Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffert. Thank you for joining us here today. This is a live Bible study program. In a few moments, I'll give you telephone numbers where you can access the program if you'd like to join us with questions or comments. We're going to finish the fourth chapter of the book of Acts today. And our guest is with us from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana, Pastor Gary Nagy. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning, Chuck.
Thanks for pinch hitting for us. So I guess we can share the news that Pastor Mark Hawkinson, who is the gentleman that you hear on Moments of Assurance here on our station, his mother passed away, and he is now, I believe, in Kentucky attending to those arrangements. So I would encourage those of you who are in the Bible study listening family to keep Pastor Hawkinson in your prayers as he goes about that very difficult business.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, sir, is spring getting anywhere near Hobart, Indiana?
No, I don't know whether it's the baby boy or the baby girl this year, you know, the El Nino or the La Nina, We're getting some lake effect again today, which is unusual for us because usually that's further east. But, yeah, another 6, 8, 10, 12 inches.
Of snow?
Yeah.
Today?
Starting noon today till noon tomorrow.
Oh, my goodness. You got winter. It's winter time there.
Yeah, not as bad as they're going to get out east, I guess. There's supposed to be a whole bunch of double storms coming out there.
Well, we will, you know, we're sitting here with, it's 20 here.
Wow.
You know, and I'm feeling sorry for myself, but now I feel ashamed of myself. I should be mourning for you. All right, well, let's just stay warm and let's see if we can have a hot Bible study here so that we can stay warm. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's pray. Pastor?
Father in heaven, it has been said that any time someone steps into a river, the river is changed. Whether or not that's true, we take it as sort of a piece of sage wisdom. But we know what is true, and that is every time we touch your word and your word touches us, we are different. We ask that you then allow us to take in all that you have put down for us. The fact that we need a Savior all the more, and the fact that we see Jesus meets the needs as our Savior all the more, so that we might continue to be close to you, continue to rely on you, and continue then with boldness tell everyone what he has done. In Jesus' dear and precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, not to go further back into the text here, because we're going to pick it up at verse 23, but the text that we have today has to do with what happened to Peter and John. They were called before the authorities because of the healing that was bestowed upon the lame beggar, and they were pretty much chastised for doing this, for talking in the name of Jesus, for being a participant in this healing miracle. And then they are, I guess they weren't beaten, I don't think, but they got a tongue lashing. Now, Pastor, the reason that happened is because they refused to bow to the will of the authorities of the day. And that puts Christians, all Christians, in a difficult position. Because most folks like to stay within the bounds. Most folks are not rebellious by nature. I'm not saying that there are people who don't have a sinful human nature, but most folks try to follow the rules. But when the rules are you can't speak in the name of Jesus, then courage is needed, boldness is needed, just like Peter and John. How are Christians supposed to know when it's appropriate and when it's not appropriate to disobey the authorities?
Well, the book of Acts itself says that we must obey God rather than men. So a guideline might be, if it doesn't oppose God's will or his expressed will in the Ten Commandments, then that's certainly something that we would not have a problem with. But the minute it challenges us and says you can't do that, and yet by doing that, we see that's who we are as Christians, and that's part and parcel of our Christianity, we might do something different. I don't know if you heard about it down there, but our legislature in Indianapolis has a chaplain, and one of our seminary professors a couple of years ago was a chaplain there, and he was told to refrain from using the name of Jesus in his prayers to open the Indiana legislature meetings, and he refused to do so. And as I understand it and remember it, he was removed from that position as chaplain, and God bless him for it.
So he follows in the footsteps of Peter and John.
Yes.
Did he pay a price for it other than the fact that he was removed?
I don't know. You know, I don't think there was any retribution or fine. He'll never work in that town again, but, you know, who cares at that point? He's, you know, taking a hit for Jesus.
Let's begin reading here at verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. When they were released, that is Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Verses 23 through 31. Would you say this is a Trinitarian passage, Pastor Nagy?
Well, yes. The translation here in verse 24 talks about the sovereign Lord. And then David speaks by the Holy Spirit in verse 25. And then, of course, Jesus is referred to as God's holy servant, 27. I don't think everybody has to say Jesus, only true Son of God the Father, begotten from his Father before all worlds, in every passage, so we understand, of course, that this is Jesus. And then again, the Holy Spirit fills them and allows them to continue to speak with boldness at the end of what you just read in verse 31.
There are those who call themselves Christians. The Oneness Pentecostals, for example, call themselves Christians, but they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. If I were a Oneness Pentecostal, or if I called myself a Christian, but I reject the doctrine of the Trinity, could you use this text that we have here to argue against my anti-Trinitarian position?
Yes, I could use it. I'm not sure that it would be something that would be persuasive to them, because they're convinced that God is one. There are not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but simply manifestations of the same God in different forms. Father, Old Testament, usually Jesus, 30 years of the New Testament, and then the Holy Spirit since then. And they sort of are able to treat scriptures with, I don't know, what would Luther call it, the wax nose kind of thing, to bend it any way that suits them.
So they report to their friends what had happened. Is it important for people in the church, I guess in this case leaders in the church, to keep the rest of the church informed as to what's going on? Or is it more appropriate, do you think, for leadership to keep whatever its activities are largely to itself, reporting only the important things to the rest of the congregation?
Well, I think it depends on the reason somebody wants to do the reporting. We've got sort of, on the one hand, Jesus says, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. So if somebody's going to do it for boastful reasons, proud reasons, look at what I'm doing, I'm not sure that should be reported. On the other hand, this report then allows the people to pray for the need specifically. And I think that's exactly what was important and what was needed in this case.
One of the things that's true about the context of what's happening here is that there seems to be a unity. We'll read about that in verses 32 and following here in a bit. There seems to be a unity, the kind of which I don't know if I've ever experienced or seen anywhere in my church experience. So does that make what's happening here historically important, but practically irrelevant?
Well, I guess then we're asking the question, is this a description or is it a proscription? In other words, is this just describing the church and, wow, wasn't it wonderful and those were the good old days and, man, could we only do it again? Or is it something that we could all follow? And my thought is this is something that's proscriptive. It says this is something that we have. The Holy Spirit has given this unity. I mean, the word friends in the original language in verse 23 is the same, educe, their own kind. I mean, this is like themselves. They're going to their family in many ways of looking at it. And that's something that we should strive for.
When they hear the report, it says they lifted their voices together to God and said, and then they pray.
Mm-hmm.
They pray together. Now, in your church, you probably have, in your worship service, for example, an opportunity to pray. You probably pray, the people sitting in the pews, I suppose, pray with you, maybe not aloud, but pray with you. Is that moment supposed to look like this moment?
Yes, that although all the voices aren't involved, and it's not an echo prayer here, dear Lord, please help, please help. It is the idea that with heart and mind, we are all working together and lifting this up, because the nature of prayer includes people with single-mindedness saying, this is what we agree on as being important, and this is what we want to say to you, O Father. And then, of course, we have the prayers that we say together, like the Lord's Prayer. We happen to have the practice of every petition ending in, the Lord, in your mercy, with the congregation responding, hear our prayer. Some of the regular prayers for the day are also printed out, and the people join in. Either they're invited, if they're printed out, to speak them, or at least think them and pray them through the heart.
So, God forbid that this would ever happen, you understand.
Okay.
But if I'm sitting in Trinity Hobart and you are praying and you pray for the government, maybe you pray for the president, and I think to myself, I don't like the president. I don't like the government. And then you pray for a lady who is ill, and I think to myself, oh yeah, why would we want to pray for her? Boy, what a witch she is. You know, things like that. That would not be consistent with Acts chapter 4. I guess that stuff never happens, does it?
Well, it happens all the time.
Uh-oh, well, then we got a problem, don't we?
Yes, we do. But God has great filters on his ears, and he takes that which is in the heart and has gone through the mind and maybe got a little off track there somewhere, and takes those prayers and takes the heartfelt prayer, the prayer of the Christian heart, into his own heart. You know, when I talk to people about, you know, well, why don't you like the president? Well, okay, let's just say they don't like policies, or they don't like politics, or they're of a different party or something like that. Okay, that's fine. And then the wishes of evil or failure or whatever else might come along with something like that is not of the new man, the new creature, the new spirit, because the new person in Christ wants nothing but the best, and all the things that Paul talks about, whatever is beautiful, whatever is helpful, whatever is good, you know, think about those things. And so sometimes we think that who we really are is the thing that we've said that's negative, when actually what we need to realize more and more is that who we really are the person that wants to pray for the president and allow God to hear that prayer and answer that prayer as he sees fit for the good of the president, for the good of the nation, etc.
Now, this happens to me all the time, Pastor. Maybe you can help me out here. But every once in a while, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the people of God engage in some kind of prayer, or sometimes we call it a song. And then the editors of my Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible here put the text, they print the text in a different format, which gets my attention. And that's what they've done with this quote in the middle of this prayer, beginning in verse 25, which is a reference to Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, I guess I should call it. And I understand that they just got chastised for doing what they did. I understand they just gave a report to their friends, and I understand they're praying, and then comes this passage. And it happens frequently that I read the passage and I say to myself, well, what does that have to do with this? What is, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, have to do with this?
Oh, you're asking me that?
I'm asking you that. Can you apply that scripture for me, that text for me, so that it makes sense?
That's Psalm 2. It's King David, and basically King David realizes that believers are persecuted at every level, at every time in the history of the world, and that this then would be appropriate prayer, an appropriate prayer for this time, because there are people who want to silence the Word of God and the good news, especially about Jesus Christ coming to the world to be a ransom for many, through the payment of sins on the cross. And so it's sort of a reminder that this persecution of some sort or another is going to go on and going to continue. And it's sort of, I think, at this point, uplifting to the people to know that God predicted it. The sense of Psalm 2 is, they're doing this in vain. Ultimately, they're going to wind up kissing the king, either by being forced to or as Christians because we've been lovingly embraced by him in heaven. And it sort of gives us a sense of God's hand in history, God's purpose, God's provision, God taking care of us, and let's go on and do it anyway. Because, you know, the words leading up to our text today, they told them that Peter and John couldn't talk anymore. You can't speak of this anymore. And they said, well, we can't but speak. And so then they didn't know what to do with them because they were afraid of the people, the council. So this, I think, is a word of encouragement that, yeah, you're never going to change persecution. It's never going to end. You're really not going to avoid it very well because something else will come along. Just know that it's there, and that God is in control, and that God will get you through it.
So if the people of God get together and lift their voices as one, throw in a little scripture there for good measure, does God respond more favorably to that kind of praying than praying that includes a couple of dissenters, a couple of distracted people who didn't even know that Psalm 2 said this?
Well, I think the people there, we don't have an accurate, a complete delineation by Luke in this portion of Acts as to what the people were going. Everybody can get distracted, and everybody can get off track, but that doesn't mean that prayer is any less heard, because all prayers are heard through Jesus, and because of Jesus, he's the one that takes all of the bad stuff in a prayer, all of the distractions, and filters those out, and then allows that which comes out of the Christian faith, out of the heart of faith, to be sent up to God. So in some cases, these people better be careful, because they might get what they prayed for and not know it necessarily right away.
Verse 29 is the request. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now, this is an interesting thing because, you know, boldness was not around prior to the crucifixion. All these leaders fled for the hills, including the Apostle Peter, who not only turned his back on Jesus, but publicly renounced him.
Uh-huh.
So the boldness that we see them displaying now here in Acts chapter 4, is it correct to say that if the Holy Spirit were to withdraw his courageous hand, these men would be just as wimpy as they were before?
Oh, sure. It's not the acts of the apostles, it's the acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. And Pentecost, obviously, is a big day for the people. It's the birthday of the Christian church. It's the time for the boldness to arrive and to stay. And it's the ever-sustaining support of the Holy Spirit that allows all that to take place.
Has the church building there at Hobart, Indiana, Trinity Lutheran Church, where you're the pastor, has it ever been shaken after you prayed, Pastor?
No. No, not that I can recall it having shaked, having been shaken after a prayer.
Does that say something about the quality of your praying?
No, I don't think so. I think at that point it's more of a description of what happened back then. These are people that are new to the boldness and needing to see more and more things that would allow them to establish better the work of the Lord, because they do talk about letting the signs and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So the miracles continue, that first generation of Christians, and then for the most part die off. There's no guarantee that subsequent generations get to perform miracles. God, of course, uses people and miracles do occur, but that sort of has changed throughout the years. And so I don't equate whether or not the earth moves with a prayer being powerful or accepted.
You know, if a leader in troubled times rises to speak to the gathering, and if that leader says words that are inspiring and moving and compelling to the group, it's not unusual after he's done speaking for people to come up, shake his or her hand, give him a good pound on the back, well done, a back slap kind of a thing.
Right.
Is the shaking of this place where this prayer was uttered a Holy Spirit backslap?
Obviously, it was a support and an indication of an answer, of a prayer that's in the process of being answered. It's been heard and it's being dealt with by God, and he's working on getting the answers out.
At the end of this section, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What do you take that to mean, filled with the Holy Spirit? Should we conclude that when they raised their voices together up in verse 24, they were already filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is what Holy Spirit-filled people do? Or should we conclude that they raised their voices together, the prayer was good, the place was shaken because it was so good, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit?
Well, it says at the beginning of the passage that they spoke their prayer, and they mention the Holy Spirit in passing for quoting, I mean, for being inspired, the inspiration of Psalm 2. And now afterwards, there is sort of another effect of the prayer. It is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier when they spoke in tongues, that was different, of course, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then there was a result. My guess is, my sense is, too, that they just let their doubts stand out of the way and let the Holy Spirit keep at the top in the forefront and allow them to be encouraged all the more.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Gary Nagy with us here today from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. We'll continue in Acts chapter 4 after this short break. Stay with us. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible.
This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the church fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Peace Lutheran Church in Lima has long been an enthusiastic supporter of radio ministry through their live worship broadcasts on Sunday morning and midweek during Lent. Pastor Dennis Castens and the congregation of Peace Lutheran Church invite you to listen on Saturday night at 5 p.m. as well. Saturday evening worship is often a more relaxed and casual style of service, which many people find beneficial. Feel free to tune in Saturdays at 5 p.m., live worship from Peace Lutheran Church on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It isn't a popular topic these days for anyone but preachers to talk openly about the devil and the power of evil among us. We would rather talk about forces opposed to us in psychological or political terms. Let me be a preacher with you for a little while today. The first chapter of the Bible's book of Job has always intrigued me, for there we see Satan having access to the very throne of God, the situation room of the universe. There we're told, "And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for no reason?" Now, Satan is not a name. It is a title, meaning accuser. The horrible story of the fate of Job falls down from these verses that I have just read. It all starts with the prosecuting attorney speaking against the integrity of a man before the Almighty Judge of heaven and earth. That is just why the Bible's last book, Revelation, has so much good news for us, even about the influence and power of this prosecuting attorney. There we hear proclaimed to us, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their own lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." The self-confident accuser is now doing damage control because he has seen the back of the book, and we win. Lord, thanks be to you, for your Son has conquered death and given us a hope that cannot be taken away from us. Teach us to treat the devil and all the forces of evil as they are, defeated foes. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who lives and reigns now and for all eternity. Amen.
We'd like to thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being one of our corporate underwriters on KFUO Radio. Here's a few winter heating tips for you from Reliable. Keep clean filters in your furnace. Check your filters once a month and replace or clean when necessary. When you do need routine service, you can count on Reliable to check your unit's elements and humidifier. 8364 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
Our guest today is Pastor Gary Nagy, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. We're finishing up Acts chapter 4 here on our Bible study program. And before we read on here, one more question for you, Pastor, and that is this. There are people who are Christians, who have been Christians for a long time, if not their entire lives. And they read a passage like this, and they see the believers in an adverse situation under pressure from leadership. But they come together and they pray, and the place is shaken, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they say, oh, if only it were that way at my church. If we could just get back to that first century church. Do you have anything to say to that person?
Well, I think sometimes we put too much stock in feelings and emotions and how that part of our life plays out, the feeling that was there. And we are, in just about every way, I think, first century Christians, even more so now that we live in a society that is post-church, as we heard in a Lutheran Witness, I think this last month or month before. And so I think sometimes we're looking for the wrong signs, because in the book of Acts we see things that they did and we see things that we do, and it may not be detail for detail, but it's certainly something that's promised to us, and the boldness is here today and the word is getting out, and those kinds of things are still happening.
Okay, I lied. One more question. What do you say?
You didn't lie. You didn't think about that until I primed your pump.
That is correct. That is a good analysis. What do you say to the person who says, my mainline church, my mainstream church, or whatever it is, my denominational church, hundreds of years old, they're all stodgy. Oh, they could never pray like this. They could never pray where the place would be shaken and everybody filled with the Holy Spirit. I've got to find myself a new and different non-denominational happening hip joint so that we can go back to what they had in the first century. What do you have to say to that person?
Well, the prayers of the supposed stodgy old church are prayers. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It doesn't say in that setting in James that it has to be in a certain circumstance or in a certain kind of church. And again, I think the people are looking for more of an emotional part to their faith than the part of the faith that believes the Word of God no matter what the circumstances or what the feelings are. I don't wake up every day feeling saved, but I wake up every day saved because I know God's promise is true and Jesus has come and my sins are forgiven and He's got my life plotted out heaven bound. So the emotions are there. That's great. But I don't think it can be only emotional or all emotional or has to always tie into that, because emotions can be tricky and somewhat fooling from time to time.
Let's read on. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Pastor, in Acts chapter 5, this unanimity that they have, this one, as it's described here, one heart and soul among the many people, is going to begin to break down. Ananias and Sapphira are going to depart and sort of corrupt that unity that they have. How long do you think this lasted? We know that Jesus died and rose again. 50 days later comes Pentecost, which is a couple of months. And then the church is given birth. Thousands of people are added to the church. And by the time Peter and John go before the council, you think that's like a couple of days, a couple of weeks, a couple of years, what?
Well, I think it's within months. It's happening pretty quick because Pentecost has made a big difference. And they had, you know, the big audience on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so the word is getting out, and these folks can't be stopped. And they're bound sooner or later to get into trouble. I don't think Luke specifies a period of time, but... but I would think it happened sooner rather than later.
All right, so Do you think that it, do you think that it's misguided or misdirected for us to sort of long for a period of time or a description of the church when they were of one heart and soul, which probably lasted like 2 weeks, when the 2,000 years that followed looks a lot more like Ananias and Sapphira?
No, I think that it shows that the potential is there. I thought their hearts were in the right place. And although we don't live necessarily, for the most part, as Christians in a communal system, well, all you got to do is say somebody's sick and somebody, you can't even hang up the phone and somebody's baking something for the family to take care of them. I mean, that's what we do. We have our resources, and it's not in a commune setting, but we have our resources, and God gives us the resources to take care of ourselves and others, and those resources are put into place. Some of the elements are missing, obviously, but I think the heart and somewhat of the backbone of that kind of life are in existence today. We had a Haiti thing, and I said, look, you're going to send money however you want. Know that Lutheran World Relief, as far as I know, we have people on the ground. They know what they're doing. 95 cents out of every dollar goes, I think, to or 91 cents goes to the people in need. You give what you want to give, where you want to give it, how you want to give it. If you happen to give it to the church, this is how we're going to do it. And let's say I announced it 1 week. The next Sunday, we already hit $2,300. And this is from people that are, you know, out of work and looking for work and retired and, you know, the industry, we're in the rust belt. And was I surprised? No. Because that's what Christians do.
Should we aspire to a communal system, Pastor? You said, well, we don't have a communal system. Well, we don't. But should we aspire to have a communal system?
I think that was a choice that they made. Jesus never set up a communal system, a commune to live in. Obviously, sharing with those in need was a big portion of his, giving to others, having been given. What do we have that hasn't been given to us, Paul says, about God giving us everything. I think if a group of people want to do it and work on it from that point of view, God bless them. But I don't think it's something that says that if you don't have this sort of system, then you aren't church or you aren't first century Christians in the best sense of the word.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ms. Harris. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, hi. I've been listening to Bible studies for about 2 years now, and we went over this. I guess it was back in June of 2007. I write all through my Bible, and Pastor John McCloskey was on. And I know that he mentioned something about no position, education, background, only the name of Jesus, you know, was people were healed by the name of Jesus. And I wanted to ask the pastor if he could elaborate on this one passage. It's Acts 4, what verse is it? This is verse 10, 11, where it says, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And then I have a notation that goes back to Psalms 118:23. No, verse 22, it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and I'll listen in. Thank
you. Got the question, Pastor?
Yes, I do.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okay, well, it has to do with Jesus is the foundation on which the church is built, and the churchy people at the time who weren't looking for a savior, but were looking to save themselves by their good works and their own personal righteousness, were the ones that rejected him. And that was prophesied in the Psalms, as she indicated and read. And that's the foundation on which the church builds. He's the cornerstone, and you take the cornerstone away back then, and the building falls down. Today, it's somewhat just sort of symbolic. Cornerstone in buildings, but you know, if you have a soup display display at a supermarket and you pull out the bottom can, if it's a circle or something, that's the picture of what this is. Jesus is the stone. People didn't see him as the stone because they didn't see a need for a savior, a rescuer, a forgiver of sins. But he is, and although he was rejected by some, those who understood by the Holy Spirit, given faith, know that, you know, he is it, and without him, there is nothing.
All right, so the person who makes the, I just, it's hard for me to bring myself to say this, but I got to ask you this question because it comes up. There are those people who try to make a sort of defense for communism by pointing to Acts chapter 4 here. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. This sounds like to each according to his need, from each according to his ability, which we associate with communism. Can you, you know, is that a fair connection from Acts chapter 4?
No, because communism, as we've come to understand it, which was developed Lenin, Marx out of Russia and stuff, there were a number of differences. First of all, it was the state. In the book of Acts, it's just a group of people getting together of their own free will. The state mandates it. Okay, then it had to do with need, but the state also said production. You know, you're going to farm this for everybody. And with those mandates, commands from the state, came the breakdown, because it's sort of like, you know, communism, all are equal, but some are more equal than others. And you hear about the lavish lifestyles that the leaders led and stuff like that. And we're defeating the very purposes that communism as a political movement in Russia emerged. And so you have that. Plus, it's taking away the reason a person wants to work. If you say, well, you're going to work for all of this and none of it's yours, it's just sort of an equality, because of the need that's there. Well, you know, there were rich people in the Bible all over the place, and God simply says, be as rich as you can, just don't do it in a unlawful by my Ten Commandments way, and be sure and share. I mean, when the book of Ruth is written, the law is already there that the corners of the fields at harvest time were not harvested so that the poor people could glean. So it's just that picture of those who have and have the ability to have are sharing with those who don't. So it's completely different, which is why I began to wonder about that. You know, they used to talk about godless communism, and it's true that communists, the communist political party kind of thing, was atheist, as shown by the way they closed the churches in Russia and all of the satellite countries. That's true too. And I'm just wondering if, to make that distinction, they were also saying, well, godless communism has the state more or less as God, whereas if you want to call this communal living in the book of Acts communism, you can certainly do so, but with the understanding that they are as different as night is from day.
So then we come to this man, Barnabas. You know, I get the impression that if there are enough people that they can contribute to take care of all the needy people, so that you could make the claim not a needy person was among them, there must have been lots of people who were selling property and selling houses and turning the money over to the apostles. But in this case, Barnabas is the one who lives forever in the pages of Scripture. Is there a reason for that?
Well, I think you have to look ahead. The rest of the story, as Luke tells, Barnabas becomes a person that's very important and works with Paul on the missionary journeys and those kinds of things. Because you're right, it talks about verse 34, the landowners brought the proceeds and laid at the apostles' feet, and then verse 36, thus Joseph. So he's sort of setting us up for this person's going to appear later in the story in a different way, and we're just introducing to you this person now. But that would be what Luke's, I think, is going for.
the giving of the selling of the property and the giving of the money, laying it at the apostles' feet. Anybody ever come to Trinity Hobart there, Pastor, and bring their offerings, lay them at your feet?
No, not literally.
Should they?
No, not literally. But I think the picture is one of humility. The feet were always pictured as part of a sense of humbleness. I mean, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples as an act of humility. And I think it also is a surrendering. You know, Jesus talks about, and God talks about in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, you know, until I make your enemies your footstool, it's a picture of saying, I give to you, and whatever you do with it, as we've understood this, is fine with me. It's like giving your best cow in the Old Testament and saying, I know it's going to be slaughtered, but I don't care. It belongs to the Lord. I got two checks today in the mail, nice amounts of money from people I didn't expect to get money from. And basically they said, Pastor, we trust you as the leader of the congregation. Use this money wherever you see fit. I mean, they don't want to have it to go to a certain program, project, or something that needs to be purchased. And some people do that, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But some people just say, wherever you see fit, use it. And so it's at your disposal. So God bless them for it.
I remember in the movie The Ten Commandments, one of my favorite movies.
I wonder why.
Early in the movie, Charlton Heston comes back to make his appearance before Pharaoh. And apparently he's been off in some Ethiopian campaign or something. And so he enters the throne room of Pharaoh there, and he says something like, I bring you Ethiopia. And then some dancers come in, and they start bringing in stuff, all kinds of stuff from Ethiopia. Tribute, I guess we would call it.
Oh, yeah, yeah, I would call it that, yeah.
And, you know, they have fabrics and stuff. They roll out the fabrics in front of Pharaoh, and they bring in gold, and they lay it at Pharaoh's feet.
Uh-huh.
Now, I don't know if the Ten Commandments is historically accurate or not, but I guess this is not an unusual thing for tribute or booty or whatever it is to be laid at the feet of the king, in this case the Pharaoh. By laying the proceeds from the sales of this property and these houses at the feet of the apostles, were they really emulating laying this at the feet of the Christ, at the feet of the king, if you will?
Yes, I think so. By doing so, by his authorized agents acting on his behalf, they laid it at his feet, at the feet of the apostles, because they were the lieutenants, the second in command, if you will, from Jesus' word. So it's indirectly as a picture of them giving tribute, if you will, to Jesus through them.
I wonder. I know that I'm not going to change thousands of years of tradition and history here in the church, but I wonder if it might not make some sense, maybe once a year, for the pastor to stand before the altar of God, for example, at Trinity Hobart, and instead of people having the basket brought to them, passing the basket back and forth in the pews, everybody get up, come up to the pastor, go to one's knees and lay their offering before the feet of the pastor, emulating what we have here in Acts chapter 4. What do you think of that idea, Pastor?
Well, I have mixed emotions about it. You know, I am the servant of the Lord and would be acting...
As were the apostles.
Yes, would be acting as a connection to Jesus, understanding that they're doing that. But on the other hand, boy, I don't know, in our society... and with all of the problems that churches have faced with pastors and all the pastors that are in the newspaper and the stories that you hear, it makes it sound like it's going just to him, you know, those kinds of things. I don't know. We have times when we give our commitment card and we walk up to the Lord, but I'm sitting off to the side. I try to draw attention to the altar. You know, when we kneel for confession, I say, as you are able, we kneel before the Lord our Maker. And it's not like, you know, I wish you, you know, I'm with you, like, I wish I was with you, you know, that kind of thing. But he's actually there, sitting on, I think, on the altar and watching us. And so I always try to have that more direct connection. When I gather the offerings every week, I bow to the altar. I tell people that they are giving to him through us. So those kinds of things are going on. So I don't know. Maybe just who I am, I'd feel real uncomfortable if they were doing that for me. But I think the concept that you bring up is a worthy one, because that would allow us to see more directly what they were doing in the book of Acts and how we could follow that.
It didn't seem, I guess, it didn't seem to bother the apostles very much. I guess, but they're apostles and you're just a pastor. Is that what you're telling me?
Well, no. But I think enough history has gone by over the last 2,000 years that it might be misunderstood if that were to take place today. Because I know some pastors locally, not Lutheran pastors, but, you know, you bring up your offering to him. But it's pictured in such a way that it is to him. And it doesn't seem to be that he's sort of a channel to the Lord.
Well, as we depart Acts chapter 4 here, we're heading in the direction of Acts chapter 5. Are you glad you didn't have to talk about Ananias and Sapphira today? Because everything here at the end of Acts chapter 4 sounds like, I mean, there's trouble on the outside. Those pesky Pharisees, Sadducees, or whoever they are, chief priests, you know, they're still making trouble. But in the church, it just sounds like it's sunshine and moonbeams all day long.
Well, it does sound that way. And then somebody sends a letter to the devil, and he basically says, what? We can't have that. They're human beings. We have to work on them. And so he comes and starts doing his little destructive practices. Actually, I do more teaching on Ananias and Sapphira because people want to know why the commune system failed. And I said, well, if you have two people who lie and then die with heart attacks, that sort of discourages everybody else from being impure in motives. And they all knew that their motives could at some point be impure. And I think the book of Acts is simply a beautiful picture of the way the church is, was, and always will be, saint sinners, working for the love of God, and how the God, you know, we heard earlier in the prayer, you know, he's predestined things, he takes us down the path, and we're just there because he knows that's where we need to be, and he still loves us and forgives us, and everything we are today is everything they were back then, and it was all by grace.
If I become aware of a needy person in the church, do I have an Acts chapter 4 obligation to that needy person financially?
Well, I think, you know, as you are able, I don't think you want to discount anybody. I think Paul writes a couple of letters. He overlooked having somebody help because they were so poor. And then they write to him and say, no, wait a minute, you know, we can help. And so he changes his approach to things. So I think, you know, when we make an invitation to help, it's usually not just to the person that owns the business, but the person who's unemployed, because even sociologically speaking, we know in America that people who are considered poor by some standard tend to be more generous in their giving than people who aren't.
Pastor Nagy, thank you very much. We called you yesterday when we heard the sad news of Pastor Hawkinson's mother passing, and you stepped into the lurch, and we appreciate your being willing to do that. God bless you.
Oh, you're sure welcome. God bless you.
Pastor Gary Nagy, Trinity Lutheran Church, Hobart, Indiana, here on our Bible study program. We will resume our study of Acts tomorrow at this time when we take a look at Acts chapter 5. We got to go through that Ananias and Sapphira moment. Pastor Tom Handrick, Emmanuel Perryville, will be here to handle that. And coming up at the top of the hour, we have worship from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County.
On the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.